Israeli forces once again killed Gazans waiting for aid trucks as the regime's indiscriminate attacks claim more civilian lives across the blockaded territory. A UN expert says Israel has launched a starvation campaign against Palestinians in Gaza by destroying the territory's food system. And the U.S. president comes under fire for his State of the Union address, voicing support for aid to Gaza while he continues supporting Israel's campaign of genocide there. It's now over 5 months into Israel's genocidal war on Gaza, and the regime's indiscriminate attacks continue claiming more civilian lives. In one of the latest attacks, at least 10 Palestinians were massacred and several others wounded after Israeli forces bombed two houses in Deir Abala in central Gaza. Most of the victims were women and children. Separately, at least two people were killed and dozens injured, some critically, when Israeli forces fired at a Palestinian seeking aid at Al-Nabulsi and Al-Kuwait roundabouts in Gaza City. Meanwhile, at least one civilian was killed and three others injured as Israelis bombed a home in Jabalia in northern Gaza. Israeli genocide has so far killed 30,800 Palestinians, mostly women and children. Thousands of others are also missing and presumed buried under rubble. Our correspondent in Gaza, Muti Abu Musabe, earlier joined us from the central city of Deir Abala. He updated us on latest Israeli attacks across the besieged enclave.
The eastern parts of Deir al-Balah city were subjected to heavy bombardments of the Israeli artillery that maintained shelling those areas all the night. And when it comes to the southern part of the Gaza Strip, particularly Khan Yunis and Rafah, they were under heavy bombardments as the Israeli warplanes continued and maintained their airstrikes against the residential buildings, particularly the eastern part of Khan Yunis and Rafah. In the meantime, according to the eyewitnesses from the eastern part of Khan Yunis city, that unbelievable destruction unfolded in the eastern part of the city after the Israeli occupation forces withdrew from those parts, particularly and mainly Abasan and Al-Karara neighborhoods. The people could barely identify and know their homes and their houses and their residential areas, because they are witnessing unbelievable and unprecedented destruction and devastation that reached everything in that area. In Gaza City, also the Israeli warplanes renewed and maintained their airstrikes, particularly against Al-Zaytun neighborhood. Another residential building was bombed and destroyed by the Israeli warplanes. In the meantime, the Israeli warplanes also continued their airstrikes and incursions against the northern part of Gaza Strip.
The UN expert says Israel is destroying Gaza's food system as part of the regime's broader starvation campaign in its genocidal war. Michael Fakhri, the UN Special Rapporteur on the Right to Food, was addressing the Human Rights Council. He said destroying Gaza's food system runs along with Israel's restrictions on humanitarian aid deliveries into Gaza. Fakhri said Israel has mounted its starvation campaign by even targeting small-scale fishermen, destroying around 80% of Gaza's fishing sector. Meanwhile, a report by rights group Action Aid International says women in Gaza are giving birth to stillborn babies due to malnutrition and collapse of humanitarian operations. It said many children have also died due to malnutrition. Now let's listen to some comments by Palestinian parents and medics explaining just how malnutrition is affecting their children in Gaza.
There is no proper food for the mothers, especially in the recent period, as we noticed that since December until today, there are no babies with normal weights. Most of them are from 2 kilograms to 2.5. We stopped seeing babies weighing 3 kilograms, as in the recent period. The last 4 months since October until today, there is no nutrition for mothers. There is no meat, milk, eggs, fruits, or vegetables.
I'm a mom who lost her son due to malnutrition, due to circumstances we're going through in Gaza. You can see for yourself where we live, in a school inside a 3-meter tent right in front of toilets. What are you expecting from a sick child living in such conditions? How can he get better?
Yazan al-Kafarna, who passed away, was displaced from the north, and he originally had issues with his muscles, but his health was acceptable. He used to receive proper treatment and healthy food, but with the lack of food after the war began, he got worse.
Now, March 8th marks the International Women's Day, an occasion women across the world celebrate and also use to push for their rights. But the situation is different in Gaza. There, women, along with children, make up most of the casualties caused by the Israeli genocide and face a worsening humanitarian situation. Let's take a listen to some comments by the women of Gaza.
We face the horrors of bombings, endure harsh conditions in tents, and suffer from extreme weather. That leaves no room to celebrate.
Women worldwide eagerly await and celebrate this day, whereas Gazans live in tents and are deprived of rights and unable to celebrate it.
I'm a woman who lost an eye due to bombardment. We're constantly being relocated from one tent to another, moving from one region to the next.
We're displaced and we've experienced the loss of our homes and our children who were martyred. Our hope is to one day celebrate Women's Day in our hometown under ordinary circumstances.
Protesters have poured out into the streets of northern Yemeni city of Sa'adan, yet another rally in support of Palestinians in Gaza. The Yemeni protesters chanted slogans against Israel and its main supporter, the United States. Now, they've been holding rallies Friday since Gaza war broke out in early October. Yemenis voiced support for their army's operations as well against Israeli-linked vessels in the Red Sea. They held placards reading, "The next will be greater." That's a day after a leader of the Ansarullah resistance movement promised stronger operations. The demonstrators also voiced support for their army's attacks on American and British ships in retaliation for the two countries' airstrikes on Yemen. The U.S. and U.K. claimed those airstrikes aimed to protect international shipping. The Yemeni army has launched yet another attack on a U.S. vessel in the Gulf of Aden. U.S. officials say at least three crew members were killed in this attack. Abdul Latif Al-Washali has your details from Sana'a.
Hours after targeting two American destroyers in the Red Sea and at the same location where the sunken British ship Roby Mar was attacked, the spokesman for the Yemeni army stated that they had successfully targeted the American cargo ship True Confidence in the Gulf of Aden with naval missiles, causing the ship to catch fire.
The naval forces of the Yemeni armed forces carried out a targeting operation against the American ship in the Gulf of Aden with a number of suitable naval missiles. The hit was accurate thanks to God, which led to the fire breaking out on it. The targeting operation came after the ship's crew rejected warning messages from the Yemeni naval forces.
Officials suggest that the U.S. claims of the loss of lives come within the Western narrative and could be a fabrication to justify larger aggression against Sana'a and to garner international support against Yemeni naval operations.
Since 2015, we have been facing the American-backed Saudi aggression, and in all our military operations, we have not targeted any civilians, and this is an honorable history for our armed forces. Regarding the deaths of civilians in the attack on the American ship, this news comes within the American narrative. This news may be fabricated to escalate attacks against Yemeni territory. We are prepared for confrontation in all its forms, and our naval operations will escalate whenever the Western attack escalates, whether against our brothers in Gaza or against Yemeni territory.
U.S. officials reported that three of the ship's crew members were killed while others were critically injured.
Observers state that the Yemeni army's latest operation substantiates that the threat of escalating naval operations were not mere media propaganda. Moreover, they assert that the Yemeni army has already begun deploying unexpected weaponry, catching the U.S. Navy off guard and leading to the failure to protect its vessels. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The largest Muslim civil rights organization in the U.S., CARE National, has criticized President Joe Biden over his stance on the genocide and humanitarian situation in Gaza. CARE issued a statement on its X account after Biden made a State of the Union speech. It called on Biden to stop playing both firefighter and arsonist during the Gaza genocide. The organization said that Biden should stop airdropping food into Gaza and simultaneously sending weapons to Israel. CARE urged the U.S. president to secure a real Gaza ceasefire. On Thursday, Biden spoke about humanitarian assistance in Gaza during his final State of Union speech as president. He told Congress Israel should not use aid as a bargaining chip.
Israel must allow more aid into Gaza and ensure humanitarian workers aren't caught in the crossfire. They're announcing they're going to have a crossing in northern Gaza. To the leadership of Israel, I say this. Humanitarian assistance cannot be a secondary consideration or a bargaining chip. Protecting and saving innocent lives has to be a priority.
As Biden was speaking, some of the audience members held placards calling for a Gaza ceasefire and a stop to weapons delivery to Israel. Outside, there were similar calls with protesters gathering and waving Palestinian flags and expressing anger at Biden for supporting a genocide in Gaza. His administration has been lending all-out support to Israel, from giving weapons and money to blocking UN Security Council resolutions on a ceasefire. A new report by the Washington Post reveals U.S. has quietly made over 100 weapon sales to Israel since the Gaza war began in early October. That, besides the hundreds of millions of sales of weapons to Israel that Biden initiated without congressional approval. Political analyst William Jones in Washington, D.C. believes Biden will continue supporting the Gaza genocide despite all the consequences for him, even in the upcoming presidential election.
He is really in trouble with the support that he's given to Israel. It has alienated a significant part of his own party. Not only the Arab vote, but also many ordinary Americans who aren't of Arab or Palestinian heritage, who have been just totally shocked by the amount of deaths, by the genocidal conflict that Mr. Netanyahu is conducting in Gaza. He's just not willing to confront the Israelis there. I mean, all of this has to do, I think, with the election. On the one hand, if he plays hardball with Netanyahu, then the Zionist lobby here in the United States is going to be upset with him, and he'll have trouble in that area of possible voting. But if he doesn't do something, at least make the effort to try and assuage and to bring down this crisis, he'll also have people in his own party who won't be going out to vote for him. So he's playing a very dangerous game here. But I think the upshot of it is that he is not willing to stop a genocidal war in Gaza. And therefore, as you mentioned, and I think is quite true, the United States is therefore holds responsibility for the deaths that are ongoing in Gaza today.
The Islamic Republic of Iran has long pursued a policy of deepening ties with neighboring and regional states. Russia is one of the countries that Iran has boosted its cooperation with in recent years. The two countries have close economic and political ties and are now eyeing opportunities to further strengthen and broaden their ties.
In recent years, Iran and Russia have significantly enhanced their cooperation in a wide range of fields. A key driving force behind the growth of bilateral relations between the two countries is forging a new geoeconomic reality in one of the world's most strategic regions. Both nations have been pursuing several objectives in this regard. They have been after establishing an independent monetary system, energy market, and parallel supply chains outside the control of Western regulatory frameworks to circumvent sanctions imposed in an attempt to isolate them. And their efforts have yielded significant success. In the field of trade, despite facing severe sanctions, Iran has managed to surpass the $2 billion threshold in exports to Russia. Iran's exports to Russia predominantly consist of fruits, polymer products, vehicles, non-metal minerals, and chemical products. Similarly, Russian exports to Iran, valued at the same amount, mainly comprise agricultural products. Iranian officials have hailed the economic cooperation between the two nations as closer than ever.
Analyzing the export trend, we see an acceptable growth in all sectors, with Iran's exports to Russia witnessing a notable increase in both volume and value. This progress not only contributes to the advancement of the two nations, but also lays the foundation for the development of other regional countries.
The total value of annual bilateral trade between the two countries reached $4.9 billion in 2023, according to Iran's official statistics. A Russian economic delegation was in Tehran in late February for the 17th round of their Joint Economic Commission. Both sides then pledged to boost trade tenfold over the coming years. Mahdi Abusyan, Tehran.
Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Last September, the 22nd Shanghai Cooperation Organization Summit successfully concluded in the Uzbek city of Samarkand with the formal inclusion of Iran as a permanent member of the organization. A major step for Tehran, the membership was, however, belittled by critics as a move of merely symbolic significance that would bring no benefits in the country's economic sectors, given the security-based nature of the organization on the one hand and a bevy of sanctions on the Islamic Republic of Iran on the other hand. Now, a few months into Iran's official membership in the SCO, has the country had any improvement in its economy? Or, as predicted by some political pundits, was it useless for Tehran in pragmatic terms? Has the country been better positioned to neutralize sanctions without making concessions to the imposers of those sanctions? Or is it disappointed by the organization still scrambling to find new ways so as to cushion the blow of cruel sanctions? Meanwhile, what are Tehran's obstacles to benefit fully from its SCO membership? These and more on this edition of Iran Today. The Shanghai Cooperation Organization was originally formed by Beijing and Moscow as a counterweight to the United States' influence. The SCO's primary goal is to neutralize common threats to the national security and territorial integrity of member states from separatist and radical movements. But to rule out the possibility of any economic benefits is just jumping to conclusions. Although the Shanghai Cooperation Organization was formed as a result of security concerns, the concept of security itself has expanded over time to cover other areas not traditionally considered as security-related ones. Today, security is not merely a military or intelligence issue, but it incorporates a wide range of issues from cybersecurity to trade security.
Our countries share approaches on the most pressing issues on the international agenda and come out with a coordinated position in the UN and regional organizations. Together, we have managed to achieve tangible results in the development and interaction in the economy, trade, industry, science and high technology, environmental protection, cultural humanitarian areas, and many others.
Although the SCO is not currently like NATO or the European Union, where members enjoy certain privileges such as mutual defense or economic integration, Iran's membership means that the country has a wider geographic reach where it can engage with Russia, China, India, and Pakistan, as well as a lot of Central Asian states. Mr. Mohammad Reza Sabzalipour, head of Tehran World Trade Center, had more to say about the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. What is the significance of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization?
The Shanghai Cooperation Organization is a very important body. The SCO is not a household name, but it doesn't mean that it's not an important or a powerful organization. It has a potential to play even a more critical role in the international arena. As for Iran, the country's membership in the SCO has had its own positive impact on its activities in the world. It's an undeniable fact. Regardless of Iran's own status in the world as an individual country, there is no doubt that its membership in the SCO can further improve its place in the world.
The organization's potential for economic connectivity can nullify Washington's sustained efforts to isolate Iran economically. After all, comprising 40% of the world's population and 30% of global GDP, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization is the largest regional organization in the world. The organization's commitment to promoting mutual trust, cooperation, and collaboration is evident in the flourishing trade relationships between its members. Mr. Farzin Aghabozorgi, an Iranian financial expert, told us that Iran's membership in the SCO can be a example for other countries. How do you assess Iran's policy of a pivot to the East? Do you think it can be a game changer for Iran in the face of a hostile Western sanctions?
It's an international lesson for other countries. If you cannot be on good terms with the West, pivot to, for example, the East. You might achieve your goals. What the Islamic Republic has done can be regarded as an international experience. In this regard, Iran can serve as a role model for those countries who might not get along well with the West in the future for whatever the reason. Instead, they can count on the East as a reliable alternative. Willy-nilly, the East has risen as an economic giant, and joining an organization such as the Shanghai Cooperation Organization that has members such as China, Russia, and India is a calculated move that can pay off both politically and economically.
Iran's full membership in the SCO is now opening up a new horizon of multilateralism. It dovetails with the country's policy pivot to the east, which seeks, among other things, strategic allies against the hegemony of the West and solutions to the country's banking and trade issues caused chiefly by U.S. sanctions. In the words of the Iranian President Sayed Ebrahim Raisi, "One of our priorities today in foreign policy is preferring the East to the West, neighbors to remote countries." How is Iran's membership in the SCO of significance, especially in terms of economic aspects?
از بابت جمعیتی که حضور دارند در این کشورهای عضو.
The SCO member states make up for over 3.5 billion out of almost 8 billion people of the world. In other words, about half of the world's total population. This is not something to ignore. This is a big market for any country in the world. When you join an organization, you are in fact removing the borders with its member states, a great capacity for exports. In the country, we have a market of almost 85 million people. But when you join an organization such as the SCO, you have access to a market that has nearly 4 billion people, or simply put, half of the world. This is a very important point. The member states are also big in terms of geography. China, Russia, India, Pakistan, and Iran are vast countries. In terms of military power, these countries are among the world's top powers. These factors give great importance to the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. As a member, Iran can benefit from such a great organization.
According to the latest figures released by Iran's Ministry of Industry, Mine and Trade, the country has exchanged some 64.3 million tons of non-oil products valued at $37.1 billion with the SCO member states in the first 10 months of the current Iranian year, that is between March 21, 2023 and January 20, 2024. In other words, Iran's 10-month trade with the members of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization has increased by 41% in terms of weight and 5.5% in value compared to figures reported in last year's corresponding period. Iran's exports to the bloc accounted for 48.2% of the weight and 44.4% of the value of the country's total exports in the said 10 months. China, India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, and Russia were the top five destinations for Iranian export products in the mentioned period, followed by Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Belarus, and Mongolia. Meanwhile, we met with Dr. Mehdi Bostanchi, CEO of an industrial group active in designing and manufacturing ventilation systems. The group is half a century old and has both domestic and international customers.
Our group is a knowledge-based company that manufactures special ventilators and fans for big industries. We have an active DNR department, which has helped us manufacture high-tech and marketable products.
Dr. Bostanchi said that Iran's membership in organizations such as the SCO can facilitate the exporting process.
Look, joining international organizations can boost our exports to the international markets. As you know, Iran is faced with unfair sanctions by the United States, and the country is experiencing an economic war, so to speak. Under such circumstances, joining an organization like the SCO, which seeks to confront the hegemony of the U.S., can ease the conditions for us.
At the same time, Iran's imports from the SCO reached 9.7 million tons, worth over $19 billion, accounting for 29.7% in weight and 35.2% in value of the country's total imports in the same period. This dynamic exchange of goods highlights the deepening economic ties between Iran and the SCO member states. To what extent do you think Iran can rely on the SCO as an organization that would help the country to prosper more or circumvent unilateral U.S. sanctions imposed on Iran?
When we are talking about sanctions imposed on Iran, we are talking about a regime of sanctions designed to restrict our access to markets belonging to the U.S. allies or to the EU's allies. We, on the other hand, have joined an organization that doesn't recognize such sanctions in the first place. For example, similar sanctions have been imposed on Russia, and Moscow doesn't recognize such sanctions. As for China, the country also doesn't recognize such sanctions, and despite great pressure from the United States, China has kept its commercial ties with Tehran, and the U.S. hasn't dared to punish China for ignoring the sanctions, because it might have negative repercussions for Washington itself. We've joined an organization that intends to confront the U.S. and its hegemony, which manifests itself partly in the form of sanctions. This is a great opportunity for Iran.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
China and Russia, as two major members of the SCO, have established wide-ranging and strong relationship with Iran over the past few decades in areas such as energy, defense cooperation, and geostrategic balancing with the United States.
This organization and the membership of Iran can provide a very good access to more cooperation. So Iran can provide all abilities such as energy and other assets which we have to share with the members.
Iran's accession to the SCO has geoeconomic importance as well. It can help Iran become a hub country by playing a central role in the east-west and north-south transit corridors. How can Iran be an indispensable member for the SCO?
There is no doubt that the region is a major energy hub in the world. In this regard, Iran, with its rich natural resources, can be an interesting option for many countries. For the same reason, Iran can play a crucial role in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. With more investment in the country's oil and energy sectors, Iran can even overtake countries such as Qatar, the United Arab Emirates, and Saudi Arabia in terms of oil exports.
Tehran has assured the SCO members to provide safe, stable, and reliable routes on the North-South corridor and at the same time supply remarkable infrastructure in its southern port, especially the oceanic port of Chabahar. In 2021, Iran's trade with the SCO member states exceeded $37 billion U.S. dollars, which accounts for about 30% of the country's total foreign trade. This is Abbas Argon of Tehran Chamber of Commerce. What are some of Iran's major export destinations?
Currently, China is the top importer of our products. It's followed by countries such as the UAE, Iraq, Turkey, and India. Our major exports are petrochemical products, which account for nearly 40% of our total exports. Nearly 35% of our exports refer to metal and steel products, followed by agricultural products, ceramic tiles, carpets, and other non-oil products.
As the world watches the unfolding story of Iran's deepening relationship with the SCO, it is clear that it is a tale of ambition, collaboration and the transformative power of trade. With the lines between these nations continuing to blur, the future of the region's economic landscape looks brighter than ever.
To what extent do you think that Iran becoming a member of organizations such as the SCO or ECO, that is the Economic Cooperation Organization, can help the country in exports?
As for regional and international agreements, I should say that they are definitely to the benefit of the country. If you want to increase your exports, you need to develop your economic ties. You need to have a dynamic diplomacy in the fields of trade and commerce. The more we develop our ties with our neighbors, the more we develop our ties in the region and beyond, the more we can export our products. At the same time, we need to diversify our products to have a deeper reach in the market.
Iran's membership in the SCO is also in tandem with the Chinese policy of Asian people to uphold Asian security. Given its political clout in the region, Iran can play a central role in dealing with security concerns for the SCO members.
I've heard of an expression saying that there is a long queue outside the door of the SCO, and I think this metaphor is not exaggerated. Indeed, many countries out there are showing strong interest in joining the SCO. Why is this happening? I think given the profound global changes that we are witnessing, members of the international community are expecting a new type of international relations based on mutual respect, equity, and justice and mutual benefit. They recognize that the essence of the SCO Charter and Shanghai spirit reflect this new type of international relations.
The Shanghai Cooperation Organization works to strengthen security and trade cooperation in Eurasia.
I think international interactions can help us develop our exports. Regarding the SCO, it's a big market, a reliable market with great trade partners. The Shanghai Cooperation Organization, like the BRICS, is a good conduit for accessing a big, thriving market. It can help us increase the value and volume of our exports. Organizations such as the SCO can help us out, especially now that we are dealing with sanctions.
Iran's membership in the group would demonstrate the country's good relations with China, Russia, and Central Asia at a time that the West is hell-bent on rendering Iran an isolated country. For example, last August, Tehran and Moscow announced they would start using their own currencies for trade rather than the dollar. Iran and Uzbekistan also signed several cooperation agreements ahead of the SCO summit. And back in June, Iran and Kazakhstan unveiled a new railway network in a further effort to boost trade.
Establishing a system for regional settlements using one or two currencies for trade settlement, or even using unified currencies, can undoubtedly reduce the complexity of regional settlements and greatly promote trading. At the same time, such measures would also help ensure regional financial security, strengthen the stability of the financial system, reduce the impact of fluctuations in the global financial market.
For years, the West has been tightening the screw on Tehran to abandon its peaceful nuclear program, among other things. But with the country's membership in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, the West seems toothless in threatening Iran. Iran can now cooperate more intensely with China, Russia, and the rest of the SCO members such as India and Pakistan to build immunity against Western sanctions and pressures, a game changer to the chagrin of the West. That's all for today. Thank you from the whole team. Please do join us again, same times next week and each week after. Till next time, take care.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us. the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of iRibe English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Last Savior. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Oman, Islamic researcher, Brother Alavi. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum, rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be here.
So in this series of the program, The Last Savior, we are mainly concerned with the topics related to Imam al-As, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. For today's discussion of the program, The Last Savior, we want to continue on the topic, the relation between the reappearance of Imam al-As and our political decisions, namely elections. Okay, as you said in our previous program, our elections, whether it be a president one or a parliament member, has direct role in paving the way for the reappearance of Imam al-As. Now, some people might say that mingling these two, I mean political decisions with religious ones, is a wrong action, because those people who you select and their slogans are religious ones might not be trusted enough or trustworthy enough, or, for example, they start by these mottos and political and religious slogans, and then during, for example, their presidency, or we can say the membership of the parliament, all of a sudden they change the color, they lose their faith in what they believed at first, and then this is the name of Islam and Imam al-As, which is going to be darkened or blackened or something like that. So why at all mingling our political and social decisions with a religious one?
When we are talking about political issues and the mingling with our beliefs, I want to say that a Muslim, as a duty bound, his political stances in his world is definitely the same as his belief. I mean, there is no separation between the belief of a person and his political status in his world and in his lifetime. Because our stances in our lifetime actually are affected by our beliefs. So yes, if our beliefs are correct and Islamic, definitely our political status and political stances are, again, based on that Islamic belief, whether it is correct or not. I mean, it depends on its correctness. This even was said by Imam Khomeini, rahmatullahi alayhi, that our politics are like our beliefs and our beliefs are like our politics. Yes. And also by Shahid Madaris and others, we had such statements, and I don't want to refer to all
that. A religion as our politics, a politics as a religion.
Definitely. So there is no separation between our beliefs and politics. So they are intermingled. We cannot separate that. But does it mean that we should be political? Political in what sense? Political in the sense that we are a pure Muslim and our decisions are influenced by our beliefs. Yes,
yes,
we are political. Mm-hmm. But we don't see any other front than haq and batil, that is the right and the wrong.
This is the inevitable part of election system in Islamic Republic of Iran, because most of the people, when they're going to vote, they consider religious criterion too in their minds, that such a person, is he religious or not? Does he take care about Islamic values or not?
But as the examples that you're going into these examples, I want to say that mere participation in the election is, by itself, is important. I mean, mere participation, because this mere participation actually strengthens the Islamic Ummah. The same way that people actually supported Imam Ali alayhi salam at the time that he was appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he didn't have this
public welcome. Yes,
definitely. So we want to say that Imam, when he felt that now it's the time for him to come and take the power, he came. Yes. I mean, he took the leadership of the Islamic Ummah. So he does it mean that he was an Imam before that? Definitely he was the Imam of the time. Definitely he was the Imam. But he was not the leader of the Islamic Ummah at that time. Why? Because he was waiting for this will to establish, to form from the side of the people, to back him as the leader. Because when the leader wants to say something, he needs to be backed by the people who have invited him to this power. So we want to say that this, what we call it, maqbuliyya, and this acceptability by the people, is very important. So being and just participating in the election by itself is important. It means that we are still supporting this system, this yes. government.
Okay.
So it means that we believe in it. Yes. I mean, so we need to support it.
Yes.
So, but whom
whether,
to choose?
Whether with parliament or a presidential election or
definitely.
Something like that.
Okay, okay. So whom to choose? As you said that some, for example, prefer to choose, for example, right, religious people.
Mm-hmm.
This depends on, look, this depends on our investigations and our searches that yes. we have done up until yes. now. I mean, so we have a duty. We are trying our best to choose the best person. So we do it. I mean, but what is more important than this selection is participation itself.
Yes.
So then we reach to this selection. Now, whom to select? We have a duty between ourselves and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we need to select a person who is going to add something to the perfection of this government to remove and eliminate those who have been as an obstacle on the development and progress of this system towards okay. the arrival of Imam Ali.
Let's keep it over here, take a break, and after that we'll talk more about this aspect of the relation between elections and Imam Ali. It was very kind of you, Brother Alevian. Dear brothers and sisters, you're listening to The Last Savior. Taking a break, I'm back in a minute.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. Mm-mm. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. You're listening to the program, The Last Savior. I am Atta, the host of this program. Okay, Brother Alevian, the relation between elections and paving the way for the reappearance of Imam Az, as you brought many examples, that this public welcome, meaning the people, even at the time of Imam Ali, was a justifiable criterion for the Imam to accept the authority and the government for the people, politically speaking. Although he was the Imam, he tried to have the attention of the people, or it's better to say, people went towards Imam in order to select him as the leader of the Ummah. Now, our decisions as the members of a society have direct role in paving the way for the zuhur of the Imam. Mm-hmm. But if we do not have the chance to select a good person, or we do not have the chance to elect a righteous one, what about that time?
So we said that we are looking at this system, at this government that is helping us to reach to that ideal level, ideal society of Mahdawiya,
yes.
right? Let's have a flashback again on the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, just to make it more understanding that what is our role and how can we select a person who has this all these qualifications. Do you think that all of those people who came to invite Ali alayhi salam to take the leadership of the Islamic Ummah were like Abu Dhar and were like Salman? They had that knowledge of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
No.
Definitely they were
Talha and Zubayr were also
and different classes of society
yes.
were among this population,
yes.
right? So, but what was important? Their participation was important.
Mm-hmm.
All of them, their involvement, their contribution was important, right?
Yes.
So mere contribution is very important.
Yes.
Their involvement in this issue is very important. First of all, we said that participation and contribution is important. Second, again, it's another effort to find who is more qualified. So now, in our time today, qualification in what basis?
Yes.
Qualification for taking and developing this country, this, let's say, nation, to make it closer for the arrival of Imam. So if we have all this in mind, then our selection will be more meaningful. We go to search for those who are expert first,
yes.
who have this knowledge of this position that we are going to select them for first. Second, they have all these qualifications to perform their duty in this post in the best way possible. Then we have performed our duty and we have acted based upon what has been on our shoulders.
Mm-hmm.
So then we have tried our best. We participated. We tried to select and search for...
But Brother Ali, this is not a religious obligation, is it?
Definitely, there is no more religious obligation than this, because we said that for those who are duty bound. I mean,
Does it make, if you do not, for example, vote for a person or a system, does it make your religion incomplete in Islam? I mean, in an Islamic system or not?
Look, for Islamic system, I think I want to say that there is nothing more religious than this. But if we want to limit this circle of voting and selection, we want to limit it for only for Muslims. No, it's again a mistake.
Okay.
Why? Because in this Islamic society, there are some followers of other religions. There are some people who do not follow any religion, but they are respected. You see, different followers of
I mean, I think you got my question wrong. For example, I, as a member of the society, living in an Islamic land, having an Islamic mind, doing my religious obligations, I do not participate in an election.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
So, is my religion incomplete now? Is my beliefs incomplete now? Doesn't it pave the way for the reappearance of the
If you have, if you remember our discussion that we had it last week in our previous session, we said that, that this is a very crucial factor of religion and religiosity. That is, to value your status, your vote in your society, because you're supporting the system the same way that those who supported Imam Ali alayhi salam is a very important role here. It helps us to perfect our religion, because it is a duty on us just to find our status and our vote and our position in the formation of this system.
Yes.
Because
day by day, it might be replaced by a secular system or, for example...
So I gave the opportunity to other opposing ideas and opposing schools to
or
come to
the legitimacy of the system will be questioned now.
Definitely.
Isn't it?
مهدينا في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ما ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهدينا في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
Just to back this point with historical evidence, I want to refer to the story that the Holy Prophet ﷺ, while he was leading the city-state of Medina, went to the tribe of Bani Rabi'ah. While they did not accept the Holy Prophet as the Prophet and the leader of the Islamic Ummah, and they were not even following Islam, to some of them even were not Muslims at that time, the Prophet told them, "Even if your beliefs are not like mine, I just want to invite you just to back me as the leader of this ummah."
Yes.
Right? As the leader of this nation. He said, whatever your beliefs are, they are respected for yourselves. But just come and support me as the leader of this city, that is the city-state of Medina.
Yes.
So it means that the Prophet wanted this back by the people to be behind him. You see? Because it is very important, gives power to the leader, gives power to the one who is in charge.
Yes.
When he's being backed by different classes of the society. So the number of the people in this tribe might not be that much that, for example, Prophet was looking for their votes, for their stances.
Yes.
But the Prophet went himself to invite them in person. Yes. So even if your beliefs are not like mine, just come and support me. And as the leader, except as the leader of this city-state.
Right. So that's right. For sure, our selection, you know, and electing the right person has direct role in changing the destiny of a society, especially in Islamic lands. Nowadays, we could find that if we want to keep our values, I mean Islamic ones, saved from satanic temptations, the right person must be selected and elected as the president or parliament member. Thank you very much, Brother Alevian, for a nice elaboration regarding the relation between the role of election, or political election and selections with Imam As and the reappearance of Imam As. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page, TNL, the episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Where is the spring of life? Where is the
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.